I'd like to invite you to look with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. Lord willing, we'll conclude our study in this chapter, move on to 58 next time. But I want to speak with you on this subject, a just and merciful God. A just and merciful God. Here in Isaiah 57, beginning with verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." I don't know if it struck you as it did me, but verse 15 almost sounds like a contradiction. How is it that God, who is holy and who inhabits eternity, and as he says, dwells in the high and holy place, can also dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit? In other words, a sinner. This begs the question, which is the subject of this message, that is, how can God be just and holy and yet at the same time be merciful to sinners, of whom this room is completely full? There's not a one of us here that can absent ourselves from that charge of being a sinner. We're all sinners before a holy God. God is just, and his justice is an absolute justice. And yet, at the same time, he is merciful, and his mercy is an absolute mercy. Men typically, when they try to think of these things, they think, okay, God's holiness and justice here, mercy here. No, we're talking about an attribute of God that is of equal character. He would not be God were he not just. And he would not be God were he not merciful. I know, and I've been accused of saying it at some point, you know, God could have just cast everybody into hell. Well, as I've studied the scriptures over the years, I find that he wouldn't have. Because from eternity, that aspect, that attribute of his mercy determined that he would save sinners. The question is whether he has purposed to save every sinner, or whether are those, as the scriptures say, that are objects of his mercy. But either way, we see God being a God of justice and of mercy. If you look back in Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to be looking at a couple of verses, I'd like to have you look at them and see them for yourself in the scriptures. But Exodus 34. Exodus This was when Moses was on Mount Sinai and the Lord had hewed out two tables of stone. And this was the second time. The first time, you remember, when the Lord brought him down from the mount with those tables of stone, he saw the children of Israel down in the valley dancing around a golden calf. And Moses took and cast down the stones and broke them. I believe that's a picture of God's broken law. That's what we all are by nature, by our sin in Adam. We're idolaters, and the law has been broken. But in order to save sinners, God didn't tell Moses, okay, then I can see now that the law is too tough, too high a standard, especially when the very first law says, thou shalt have no other gods before you, no graven images. But no, he brought them back up on the mountain and hewed out two more tables of stone, as it says in verse 4, like unto the first. The only difference this time is that when Moses came down from the mountain with the law, this time those tablets were put into the Ark of the Covenant, into the mercy seat, to wait, if you will, until there was one who would come and fulfill that law, that broken law, that mercy seat representing the work of Christ, the person of Christ, where once a year the blood was put. All of that was forward-looking to Christ. But as verse 5 says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but what does it say? And that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. So in two verses are described numerous attributes of God. Grace, mercy, goodness, but also what? Truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, but what? By no means clearing the guilty. Now, for philosophers and religious, natural-minded preachers, they look at this and they have a dilemma. But it's an age-old dilemma. It was a question that was posed back even by Job's friend Bildad, if you want to look over there in Job chapter 25. And that's this question we're looking at. How can God be just and yet declare righteous or acquitted sinners? How can he be just and show mercy? I don't know if you've ever taken the time to consider this, but you ought to. See, there are some today that preach the love of God and diminish the justice of God. They preach as if God's like an old grandfather in a rocking chair and the kids are acting up all around him. And he's looking the other way, thinking, oh, okay, they're just kids. Now, that's how men reason, but that's not how God can reason. God is just. He's holy. We just read it. He can in no wise clear the guilty. And here in Job 25, Bildad, one of Job's friends, posed this question. They say Job is one of the oldest books written. Job lived before Abraham. And the question is asked, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon. And we've seen some bright harvest moons at night, how brightly it shines. But it says, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. I know that people don't like that term. Even that hymn that John Newton wrote, Amazing Grace, I've heard some popular singers change the words. They don't like the word wretch. I heard it sung not too long ago, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves someone like me. Well, no, a wretch, a worm. This is what the Scripture says. That's who we are before a holy God. And I'll have to tell you, honestly, I did not see my state as that before God until it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, open my eyes. I was raised in a home where the Bible was encouraged to be read, where we learned Scripture verses, went to a religious school, and I was taught that to answer this question, how God can be just, well, you just get down on your knees and pray back to God, John 3:16, and if you do it sincerely, then all will be well. So I was taught to put that prayer up to God, and that God, in hearing it, would then overlook my sin and declare me righteous. It wasn't until years later that the Lord brought me low and showed me that had He let me go on in that lie, I would have perished forever. Now it takes something far greater, dear friends, to take worms such as we are and to make us holy, to make us just before Him. That's what this whole Bible is about. What we're reading here in Isaiah 57 really is a microcosm of the entire Word of God. And that is that this is a history of redemption, of how God has purposed to save sinners. But to do it, He has to be just. He cannot lower His standard. And yet, still, to save sinners, He must be merciful. Absolute justice, absolute mercy. Well, if you go to Romans chapter 3, and if you don't hear any other part of this message, here is the answer to that question. What is to men a dilemma? Philosophers and religionists continue to debate it and argue it, but if God would just grant a heart to receive and ears to hear, here in Romans chapter 3, in verse 19 and following, is the answer. And if the Lord would deal in your heart and mind to teach us of this, we would know the truth as to how God can be just and justified. In verse 19 of Romans 3, it says, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Let me just stop right there and ask you a question. How many of your neighbors and friends view the law in that manner, to where their mouths are stopped, and they see themselves as guilty and lost sinners before a holy God? I've got a neighbor across the street and down the way that likes to put the Ten Commandments on a little sign out in front of his house. And I know what he's saying. I've talked to him before when I've been out walking. And his view is that if we could just promote the Ten Commandments and get people to follow them, that somehow our society would be better. We'd be better for it, and the society would be better for it. And I've had to tell him that's not why God gave the Ten Commandments. It wasn't to make us better. That goes contrary to what we see here. Those Ten Commandments, the Scriptures say, is that every mouth may be stopped. Every time I read those Ten Commandments, if the Lord has so taught my heart, I would have to find myself guilty from the start, even now. And when it says, Thou shalt have no other God before you, and thou shalt have no graven images, you know your number one God is yourself. That image graven in your heart is you, that natural image. You're an idolater by nature, and therefore don't even have to go further. As long as I'm in this flesh, I stand condemned. And I told this gentleman that. I said, it would be like having charges brought against you in a court for murder or high treason. Is that something that you wear proudly, put on your wall, and people walk in, you say, what is that? And they say, well, those are the charges against me. I'm excited. That's what happens when you put the Ten Commandments out there. Your people are walking by. It's like they used to do with an adulterer. They'd hang a big A around their neck, scarlet letter, you know. It was designed to shame, not to bolster. But how many people do you talk to, your neighbors and acquaintances, when you ask them what their hope of heaven is, they say, well, I've sure tried to keep those Ten Commandments. Well, that'd be like a criminal condemned before a high court, standing before the judge, and the judge saying, why should I show you mercy? Well, these charges, I sure tried to keep them. The judge is going to say, what? You know, those charges are against you. Unless this court finds a way to show you mercy, you will die. You will die. That's what verse 19 is about. All right? Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is the only correct way for us to read the law of God. It was never given as a means of salvation. It was only given that the exceeding sinfulness of our sin be revealed even more, that every mouth might be stopped. You say, well, where's the hope then? Well, verse 21. But, little three-letter word, but how powerful. In contrast, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, we have to be careful. It doesn't mean that God sets aside His law in order to save guilty sinners. But now the very righteousness of God without you keeping the law. In other words, this is unconditional justification. The condition is not upon man. If it was, nobody would be saved. Because even all our righteousnesses, the scriptures say, are as filthy rags. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I like that. The law and the prophets is the Old Testament. God did not set aside His law. But the law and the prophets, the Old Testament witnesses, that's what we're reading here in Isaiah 57, as to how God can be just to justify sinners. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, and these words are important. What does your Bible say? It should say, of Jesus Christ. Not in. It's not your believing in Jesus that now God looks to justify. But it's the very faith of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into this world, He came for one purpose, and that was to earn and establish righteousness that was equal to God Himself. And upon completion of that work, through His righteous obedience in His life, and also paying the sin penalty in His death, that God should declare righteous those for whom He died. It's through a substitute. It's simply put, even the righteousness of God, which is by the substitution of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness as the mediator. That's what that word faith is. All that pertains to Him as that righteous Savior and Redeemer, sanctifier of His people. It says, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Right there in verse 22, it shows us that His death was not for everybody. Because the whole world lies in wickedness. But this righteousness was earned and established and imputed. It says, unto all and upon all them that believe. Well, who believes? Certainly faith is not in us by nature. Faith is a gift of God. And the Lord grants that faith to everyone for whom the Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt. And everyone for whom He paid the debt shall and does believe by the Spirit. He'll bring them to look to Him. There's no difference. No difference between Jew or Gentile. All have sinned, verse 23, and come short of the glory of God. So it's not anything in us. But verse 24 is the answer. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's just as simply as I know how to put it. Now, when you come back here to Isaiah chapter 57, that really is the sum of what is being stated here. That in order for God to be just and at the same time merciful, that justice has to be satisfied. And for those to whom He has purposed mercy, He has satisfied that justice in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how it can be said in verse 15 of Isaiah 57, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." What did John write about in John chapter 1? He said, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." But then you read verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that word "dwelt" is the word "tabernacled." In the Old Testament, how did this high and lofty, holy God dwell among the people? Well, it was in that tabernacle, but not without sacrifice. The high priests had to be the ones coming in and out, and that not without blood. They represented the people. All of that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. How Christ came is God's high priest and was the mediator. And when it says there, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity," it also says, "With Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." It pleases this God, this holy and just God, to dwell among those with a contrite and humble spirit. Or there again, find me a contrite and humble person by nature. I can't even say that I'm that by nature. Those of you that know me, we all have an ego. We all think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And were God to judge us just based on that alone, He'd have to condemn us. So how is it that a sinner, when it says a contrite and humble spirit, is brought low? Well, that's the work of the Spirit to do in the hearts of those that He has purposed to save. He's going to have every one. He came to fulfill all righteousness in His Son, and by His Spirit now, it says, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's that repentance that the Spirit of God works in the heart of everyone that God has saved. Now, Israel was going through a time of chastening when Isaiah wrote these words by the Spirit's direction. And it's representative of God's wrath being upon them, as we see in verse 16. The Lord said, "I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth." He says, "For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made." If God has purposed wrath upon a sinner and does not deliver that sinner, then that spirit will fail before Him. There's none that can endure His holiness and His wrath. That's what hell is all about. I know that's not a popular subject, but it's a reality. People are questioning today whether hell exists in reality or whether it's just in the minds of dogmatic people. Well, read the Scriptures. Christ spoke more of hell than He did of heaven. There is a judgment that awaits those upon whom God's wrath abides. But here, with regard to his people, again, we're thinking in the context here in Isaiah 57, those for whom he has purposed mercy, that wrath would not be forever. You say, well, when was God's wrath ever upon his people? Well, when Adam fell. All fell in him. That condemnation that was upon Adam passed upon his posterity. And even those sinners that God purposed to show mercy to were under that condemnation of Adam. Until when? Until Christ bore it away. There was a legal condemnation which Christ had to bear and put away. It wasn't, as some say, well, since God purposed to save them from eternity, then they were always justified. No. Legally, when Adam fell, they fell. And just as it says here, there was a separation between them and God. And justly so, in verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth. And notice, he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I've had some people tell me, why doesn't God just leave the choice to man? Well, here's why. Verse 17. If God hides his face, if God does not show you this mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, for which he came and paid the debt, left to yourself, you will do the same thing, and I would. What is that? Underscored. He went on forwardly in the way of his heart. In other words, you would never think of coming to Christ. Dear friends, the gospel is not an invitation. It's not Christ standing there with open arms and waiting for sinners to come to him. Were that the case, sinners would continue on in their forward way because they are fallen creatures. Now, it takes the grace of God. It takes the mercy of God. It takes God being pleased in his time to turn a sinner to Christ. And that's what Isaiah is describing here with the children of Israel. When God took his hand off of them and said, all right, I'm going to turn you loose. Let's see what you do. What'd they do? They went forwardly on their way. They never thought of repenting or coming back. Such is not in the heart of man by nature, apart from the grace of God. And so he says in verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. Therein is the mercy of God. Seeing his ways, and in spite of the sinner not deserving this mercy or deserving grace, healing him. And he says, I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Dear friends, that's salvation. That's the salvation of Scripture. If I'm the Lord's today, if I can say I'm Christ and he is mine, I have to tell you, I didn't do a thing. He did it all. He did it all. He did the purposing to show mercy. And he did the drawing in order for me to be brought to Christ. He did the healing. How did he do the healing? Well, Christ said, or the scriptures say, by his stripes we are healed. It took a blood sacrifice. It took none other than an innocent lamb, a righteous lamb, to shed his blood in order to deliver and save a sinner such as I am. It's not in me. It's not in you. And verse 19 goes further. I create the fruit of the lips. The fact that, and I don't know, everybody sang this morning. We say, turn to him such and such, and we all stand up and sing. So a lot of this may be just coming off the lips. But those that are the Lord's people are caused to sing to his glory from the grace of God in the heart. And if you are enabled to do so, even that is not something that you have produced. It says in verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. You think about it. Fruit's passive, isn't it? Have you ever walked into a grocery store and seen that nice, luscious fruit all stacked, sitting there, and if you could put your ear to it, hear the fruit say, look what we did. Now, the fruit's passive. It is what it is by God's determination. Such is our case even before the Lord. I create the fruit of the lips. If there's anybody that can stand and sing as we sang to the glory and honor of Christ and declare that it's only by His blood and righteousness alone that we're saved, then all that glory belongs unto Him. I create the fruit of the lips. I mentioned that in our early hour of worship. If you wonder whether a man is truly preaching the truth, just listen to him long enough to find out who's getting the glory. There's all kinds on the spectrum. The worst kind is something that's close. You'll hear a preacher preach long for a while, and he'll say, you know, salvation's by grace. He'll say, it's by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep listening, and then you hear that little but. But to make it effectual, you've got to do something. Just there, he undid the whole thing. And he revealed in truth what he doesn't know. Otherwise, he would never say that. I don't find any part of this where God has purposed to show mercy, where he in any sense puts the condition on the sinner or in any way gives the glory to the sinner for having done something. Verse 19, he says, I create the fruit of the lips, and therefore peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. You know, that right there describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just for the Jew. It was for the Gentile. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. There are sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue for whom Christ has died. And here the Lord says, I will heal him. How would he heal him? Well, again, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Look over here in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and then I'll wrap this up. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, same word that Isaiah uses here, peace to him that is far off. It's talking about the Gentiles, Gentile nations that weren't part of that original commonwealth of Israel. But now, ye who sometimes or for some time were far off are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. Who is our peace? Doesn't that fit over here? Peace to him that is far off. These aren't men's words of peace. This isn't a man making a sign of a cross and saying, peace be to you. No. Peace, that is that reconciliation with a holy God. Now we come full circle. How God can be just and show mercy. Peace based upon the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, it's an effectual sacrifice. I can stand here and tell you without any question, there's not one in hell for whom he died. He'll have everyone for whom he shed that blood. Because it says that here, that peace was established by the blood of Christ. These are drawn nigh by the blood of Christ, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both, whether Jew or Gentile, unto God in one body. How? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's the comfort. That's the promise. That's the hope for everyone for whom Christ died. And that's why I can tell you today without any shadow of a doubt, if Christ paid your sin debt, that peace has been established. And I can truly say to you, peace, be still, if Christ has paid your debt. But my question is, where are you looking? If you're looking to yourself, even if you're looking to your profession or your faith, I'm telling you that is no Savior at all. Faith didn't die for your sins. Faith wasn't sacrificed upon the altar. Faith, those are the eyes that God gives those for whom Christ died, to see Him in His sacrifice and look to Him alone. You say, what happens to all others? Well, Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. But the wicked, that's all others, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You know, if God leaves you to yourself, you might well live out your life in works religion. But you're no better than the troubled sea. You know, when the sea's troubled, it brings up all kinds of dirt and mire. The more you strive in your works, the more you're like that troubled sea. The more you think that you're coming up with some sort of righteousness to satisfy a holy God, the more God looks at it and says nothing but filthy rags. That's that dirt and that mire. And I'm telling you, dear friends, there's no rest. There's no rest in works religion. Verse 21 says that. There is no peace. The only place where there's peace is in the blood of the cross, in that work that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself accomplished. Outside of that, there is no peace. Any thought of peace is just but a figment of your imagination, and you'll perish with it. Oh, what a horrible state to wake up in hell and find out that the very thing you hoped in was nothing at all. It was contrary to the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But for God to be just and merciful, it takes that justice being satisfied. And that was accomplished in Christ and His death.